Okay. All right, let's see here. We got to read Psalm 119, starting in verse 49. Psalm. She said 49. I had 41, so we'll go with her. Let's see here. Zion, remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. Oh, let me tell Sergio, thank you. All right. Let's see here. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. All right, I'm going to put that back so we have our place for next week. And let's see here. We've got some prayer requests. Young single mother attending church in Kansas was letting her children attend, and she started attending. So they're hoping that she will turn her life around. And I didn't get a name, but we've been asked to pray for her. And then also in Kansas, the local Episcopal parent's son was in a severe accident last year, and his insurance is not helping out. I sent along, what's the name of that, MediShare, which is a Christian sharing medical. There's a couple of them like that.
Samaritan.
Samaritan, okay. And if you don't have insurance or you want to get away from insurance, it's a good way to do it. And this one is definitely Christian. He said Samaritan. I imagine they are too. Good. All right. So it's called Samaritan. Samaritan Ministries. Okay, so we want to keep them in prayer for that insurance. And, you know, I mentioned to my friend that sent me that being Episcopal, their doctrine may be a little bit off. And so I would pray that maybe this would get them, even though he's a priest in the Episcopal Church, that doesn't mean very much in today's world. So we want to pray just that their lives would be totally focused on Christ and not on all the goofy things that denominations have been getting into. Let's see here. Andrew has COVID out in California, so he's taking his time to watch the number sermons, and he says they're a little complicated. Let's see here. Burke is not here. He's coughing up phlegm, and at least he let me know that he's not here. Lynn is not here, and I don't know why, and he usually emails and tells me, so if Lynn is okay, he's going to be in big trouble with me, and if he's not, then we'll have him in prayer as well. Let's see here. Tay has COVID. She's in the hospital, and she has developed blood clots. So we want to keep her in prayer. And then finally, my friend, my dear friend who writes a lot of the poems that I have at the end of a sermon sometimes or at the end of a Bible study, Isabella, is she's really struggling with COVID. She had it bad. She got pneumonia in her lungs. She's been in the hospital. I got a better report this morning, but they say she'll be in the hospital for at least 2 weeks. So it's obviously severe. And but her daughter said that she says every day, I'm leaving tomorrow. So she's adamant that she's going to get out of there and get home. But one way or another, we want to keep all those people in prayer. And then we'll read what's going on in the world. Let's see. Today is the 13th, right? Is that right, everybody? 12th, 13th. Okay. Let's see here, 18, 17, 16, 13. Enough is enough. King Francis, I had been very tolerant of those Lutherans, as the Protestants in France were called in the early 1520s. Known as the father of letters, Francis wished to be seen as a supporter of the Renaissance, encouraging Italian artists and new writers and building beautiful palaces. He had been patient and sometimes even agreed with his sister, Marguerite of some place I can't pronounce, some French name, who was sympathetic to the Protestant cause and often pleaded its case. Francis resisted the increasing pressure from the center of scholarship, the Sorbonne, or I guess it's pronounced Sorbonne, to censure the Protestant scholars and preachers. At first, when the Parliament of Paris, the highest civil tribunal, joined the Sorbonne in the search for heresy, the king repeatedly rescued those who were targeted. However, when it became obvious that public peace was threatened, he changed his mind. Francis became increasingly less tolerant of those Lutherans who were militant and pushy. He felt they were a threat to the lifestyle and politics of his walking a tightrope. Catholics and Protestants alike were becoming more rigid and insistent on the rightness of their respective cases or causes. Putting up large posters in public places had been a part of the Parisian life. However, an incident referred to as the Affair of the Placards angered Francis so much that it became a watershed for Protestants. Oh, I see. It's Francis the First. I said Francis I at the beginning, and it's Francis the First. You think I'd have a brain and read this, but and the reason why is I took a bunch of medicine last night, and I'm still completely groggy from it, so I apologize. Francis I so much that it became a watershed for Protestants. A poster entitled True Articles Respecting the Horrible, Great, and Insupportable Abuses of the Papal Mass was written by Antoine Marcot, a French refugee who had fled to Neuchâtel, Switzerland, I guess is how you pronounce that. The plastering of this scandalous document all over the streets of Paris on October 8, 1534 was bad enough, but the impertinence of placing one on the king's bedroom door in his castle at Amboise was so infuriating to Francis that from then on the king was fiercely intolerant of Lutherans. Protestant literature was everywhere in France and was winning many converts. Finally, Francis I felt it was time to stop the nonsense once for all. And on January 13, 1535, he sent an edict to the Parliament of Paris forbidding the printing of books of any kind. This was a move that the theologians of the Sorbonne had advised the king to make a year and a half earlier because of their alarm over the number of heretical books being printed. After 6 weeks, the king, perhaps remembering he was the father of letters, had second thoughts about outlawing printing and opted for censorship instead. He set up a board of 12 censors that had to approve all books printed. In addition, the books could be printed only in Paris. Things went downhill from there for followers of the Reformation in France. In January 1535, 6 Protestants were burned to death, beginning the persecution of the Lutherans, later known as the Huguenots. In June 1540, the Edict of Fontainebleau gave Parliament control of determining what heresy was. That's not a good idea. In 1542, the Faculty of Theology of Paris issued an index of prohibited books. In spite of the king's opposition to the propagation of heretical books, the publication of Christian literature and Bibles marched on, moving outside of Paris to Lyon, to someplace I can't pronounce, and also to Switzerland. Bibles were distributed throughout the countryside of France, providing the people with eye-opening access to scripture, until at one point France had become half Protestant. What is your reaction to the decision of King Francis I to outlaw the printing of books in an attempt to stem the tide of the Reformation? Why do people restrict the religious activities of those who believe differently than they do? Throughout history, religious freedom has been the most important of all civil rights. And they cite Exodus 7, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say, 'Let my people go so that they can worship me in the wilderness.'" So right now that's happening up in Canada. They're getting to the point where people are deciding what they can and cannot read and believe. It's happening very quickly. And I would assume that we'll see how it goes. Hopefully the elections will go favorably this year and things will change where they can't continue doing the things that they're trying to do. But I would assume that if things were to go in the opposite direction, that they would try to seize the initiative in this nation and start doing the same thing. We have to approve this, and this is unacceptable, and this church has to be closed because of that speech. And, you know, once you've got control of the military, which has always been kind of an independent entity, and it's been a conservative one, the last conservative bastion of government, that no longer is the case, things could go south very quickly. So this is obviously the end times. We're getting, at least for America, the end times, but probably the whole world, and this is to be expected. But, you know, I start censoring people's ability to say what they want in a church. that's a real problem. I mean, this nation was founded on Christian principles. And, you know, does anybody here, how long have you been here, Tom? Probably was not doing it anymore by then, but maybe. On Sunday in the Herald Tribune, they used to publish all of the sermons of the pastors in Sarasota. Any of them that wanted their sermon published, they would print. And so the pastor would type it up and they'd send it in, and they were all published on Sunday morning. And Mom would remember that. That was just one of those things. And you would never see that now. And I guarantee you, they wouldn't let my sermons be published. It's turned into a complete liberal rag. Why anybody would buy the Herald Tribune, I don't know. But that's what they used to do. And I read an old, old paper when I was up in Massachusetts 5 or 6 years ago at Dad's house. And they did the same thing. Sunday morning, they were printing the, it was like the 1800s or early 1900s, and they had commentaries on the Bible right there in the newspaper. Man, those people don't even, there's none of that anymore. It's just Fruit Loop stuff that goes on in churches. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we certainly thank you that we still have some freedoms in this nation, and one of them is so far unchallenged except by big tech, and that is that we can worship freely and we can decide what we want to believe, which is in accord with your word. And it's not a popular word anymore. People don't like what it says, and they don't like what people preach about it when it is true. So that's the way it is. And certainly big tech is ahead of the government by censoring people simply for saying things that are true according to your word. And so we pray that people would be allowed to continue to speak freely, to preach freely, and to not be hindered by this government. If there's one thing we could pray for in this nation that would not be changed, it would be that. But this is the one thing in this nation that they want changed most of all, to get rid of you. So, Lord, we would pray that is not the case, and your hand would be upon this nation and also upon Canada and Australia and all these countries that are being brought down a path of intolerance for your word. And Lord, we pray for the people that we mentioned a moment ago and any others that are out there that are struggling with their own personal problems, whether it's physical or mental or emotional or financial, that you would be with them and help them through their difficulties so that they know they could rely on you. Thank you for that, Lord. We know you hear, and we know that you will respond according to your wisdom. So help us to trust that, and whatever happens, that we are your people and we are the redeemed of the Lord because of Christ. And we pray for this class, Lord. Pray that things would be said properly and in accord with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's see here. We've got no Garrett women. Oh, my wife is working, so that's acceptable. The other one, I'm not so sure. Let's see here. Put this here. I may go through this today if there's a time when we can do it. So I'll put that right there. And we are going to be in the book of Philippians, at least for this week. We're rapidly going through it. We're in Philippians 1, verse 7 today. We have no Jim. He did email and he said he might be late, or if it's too late, he won't come at all, but he is at the dentist. So obviously that means that he and Linda are okay. They're doing much better, and he felt well enough to go to the dentist and get them infected. So there you go. Let's see here. I've got to find the book of Philippians. It's not bookmarked today. So here we go, Philippians. And I'm going to see, we're in verse 7. I'm going to take us back right to verse, I'll just start from the beginning because it kind of is all one thought. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a great thought that is. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. All right, that's the first 1-7. That's a long verse. Let's see here. Paul's long thought, which began actually in verse 3. Paul's, hello, Miss Garrett, how are you? Paul's long thought continues on in this verse. The words are connected to the preceding verse. I'll read it again. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. His confidence in those at Philippi was that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, and he shall, no doubt about it. Before we go on, my daughter has COVID too, so we'll add her into our prayers at the end of the thing. Yes. You know, she never misses work. She works 15, 16 hours a day, many days a week, sometimes every day, and she just probably got her little self run down. Now he supports this note of confidence by saying, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. In other words, his confidence is not in an arbitrary or unfounded confidence. He has a sound reason for it. The word he uses, which is translated as think, is one which deals with a constant state, not just a one-time thought. He habitually thought this about them. And the reason is that I have you in my heart. Paul carried them affectionately with him at all times. They were dear and close to him, even on his heart. He then explains this with the next clause, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Well, what he is saying is that the Philippians never wavered in their convictions concerning him. In his chains, they held fast to him and to his teachings, and in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. They continued to hold fast to him through it and to his teachings. The implication here is that the others abandoned him when they should have stayed with him. When the going got tough, they got going away from him. Such was not the case with those at Philippi. Okay, and this is obviously the way it is at times with, you know, people in our lives. Things get tough and you kind of get you break apart, and there sometimes is not a way of mending that, and they abandoned Paul in that case. But you know, one of the things about Paul is that he and Barnabas, the Bible doesn't hold back on telling us things like that. He and Barnabas had a, what in the Greek would be a paroxysm, a very intense fight. It didn't come to blows, obviously, but Paul did not want to take Mark with them on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas did, because Barnabas was related to Mark. But Mark had abandoned them on their first missionary journey, and Paul didn't think that it was right to take them a second time. He thought, well, that's just, if it happens again, it's just not going to be help at all. And Barnabas said, well, I know he can do it this time. He'll last through it. And so there was this big fight between them. Sometimes, though, like Paul having these people abandon him, sometimes it actually works out for good. We don't know what happened with Paul. We don't know if those people went out and started their own church and, you know, got the gospel going somewhere else, whatever. Sometimes good things come out of bad incidences. If you can reconcile with people, that's always preferable. You know, you don't want to have enmity with people, and sometimes you just rub each other wrong, and you want to try to overcome those things. And sometimes people just don't want to do that. That's, you know, whatever. But if you can, that's great. But a lot of new denominations, a lot of new churches have arisen simply because somebody says, well, we should be kneeling when we pray. And another person says, no, we should be standing up when we pray. And, you know, the divided church over something as ridiculous as that. But in the end, you've got two churches in town, and somebody may have never gone to that church because they didn't like somebody in the church, and now they've got a church they can go to. You never know how God is going to work things out. So even in bad times like this, there may have been something that we'll find out someday, that it was good in the end. Paul may not have understood that. They abandoned him. Here you go. Okay, because of this, excuse me, because of this, he notes that you all are partakers of grace with me. The proof of his confidence in them was their confidence in him and in the message he proclaimed. Man, the people at Philippi stuck with Paul all the way through it. They supported him. They were a very poor congregation, and yet they took good care of him. When he had needs, even in some other area, they would send it on to take care of him. And there was always this really good relationship with them. You can, as soon as you start reading the letters to the Corinthians, I mean, within like 2 seconds, you know that there's a problem and that Paul and them have these difficulties between each other. And the same is true with the Galatians. Paul is there. He was there, the one that established them. He's the one that brought them the gospel. They loved him. He said at one point in Galatians that if you could have, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. And then all of a sudden, these people come in and get the Galatians swayed away from him, and he's got this congregation that he's completely confused about. He's like, what are you doing? And he says, what do you know, he's got now this division between them, and he's trying to get it resolved. So we see these things in the end, though. I will say that even though that happened with the church in Galatia, and there was this great division, there was all of this angst with Paul, what a great thing that it happened, if you think about it. Because now we have that recorded in the Word. Obviously, the Lord would have gotten it there somehow, but it had to get in there somehow, and it was through that event where the Judaizers came in and started telling them, you know, you need to be circumcised, you need to follow Moses, and on and on. We wouldn't have that information in the way that it was presented if that did not happen. And we have a guard. We have a warning against what's going on in the church right now because of it. If you think about what's going on all over the world with the Hebrew Roots movement, it's this infection, this insidious infection, which has gotten into the church where people say, you know, I have to, got to say Jesus' name is Yeshua. Can't say Jesus. I mean, they have these crazy things. Not all the churches do that, but some of them, it's blasphemy to say Jesus and not Yeshua. And then got to worship on Saturday, and you've got to observe Moses, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. That is exactly what the book of Galatians is written for, is to warn us against that kind of nonsense. And if people can't simply pick up the book of Galatians and see it, they are not reading the Bible. They're reading into the Bible. They're putting their own thoughts into it, and they're not willing to change. And it's a very sad thing. But good things will come out of bad incidences sometimes, including the actual reception of the Word of God as we have it today, to give us these warnings, to give us the ability to see where error is. Okay, so we'll go on. Because of this, he notes that you are all partakers of grace with me. The proof of his confidence in them was their confidence in him. I said this already, I'll read it again, and in the message he proclaimed. Their steadfast attitude towards his message was the proof. It was the proof that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Christ will complete his work in the people at Philippi. They had received the grace and were partakers of it even until the day of Christ Jesus. He will carry them through. They are not going to lose their salvation. Once again, here's another perfect verse that says that God has started something in you. He is not going to abandon you. He is not going to take away your salvation. Once again this week, I've had several emails with people needing to solidify their understanding of the doctrine of eternal salvation. And as heartbreaking as that is for me, I'm glad to do it for them. But the fact is that they've been told something by somebody. They've had these verses ripped out of their intended context, and they say, see, you can lose your salvation. One person, don't need to give any of the information, but you all know about the Church of Christ. I brought that up before. Do you remember Joe, what's his last name over at Grace, prayed really well. Remember, he worked for Sarasota City, and he was the guy that I'd always have open us in prayer at Grace, because he was, anyway, you don't remember, do you? Okay, Joe and his wife, they live right over just a couple miles from here. He was in the Church of Christ growing up, and they had you believing that if you were not baptized, you could not be saved. If you were not baptized, you could lose your... if you were not baptized in the Church of Christ, it wasn't a valid... Now, where is that in the Bible? The Church of Christ came along, what, in the 1800s? You know, so... But they've got these people believing these things. And all these other doctrines, yes, you can lose your salvation. And so the thought is that if you can tell somebody, oh, well, we believe that you won't lose your salvation, and then you say that you must be baptized in order to be saved, well, then there's a contradiction there, okay? Because are you saved before you're baptized, or are you saved after you're baptized, right? And if you're going to go to hell if you're not baptized into the Church of Christ, then what if you leave the Church of Christ? The entire thing. But people don't stop and think, this is not correct. This is not what's right. It's happening in the world, not just with religion, but it happens with politics. It happens with all kinds of issues. But if you simply think these things through, you will understand that the Bible is not a complicated book. We are the ones that complicate it. Don't get me wrong. It's a big and complicated book in the sense that it's God's word and it's got every doctrine and everything. I'm talking about the basics. I'm talking about the core basics. God loves you. God will save you if you believe, etc. Those are basic things. That's not complicated, but we complicate it. Okay? Life application. How strong is your faith? Will it hold fast and true when the day of testing and trial comes? This is something that I try to assure people of all the time, is that you have faith. Now you need to work on developing that faith. You need to have the assurance that when, because it's not are difficult times going to come. It is when are difficult times going to come. That's, does anybody here disagree with that? I mean, we got some people right here that have had some tough year in the past year. And if you were not grounded in Christ at that time, you would probably just say, I'm not going to church anymore. Or I'm just not going to, you know, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. And that's because life is difficult. And so when you have faith, when you believe in Jesus, the next thing you need to do is you need to solidify that faith. And I try to assure them, you need to build up your faith now because the testing is going to come. Whatever it is, it's going to come. And you are the one that will suffer if you say, I'm just walking away from the Lord. I heard that years and years ago when I was mining gold in Alaska. And this guy told me, we were talking about one of his friends and his friend's wife died. And he said, he just walked away from the church. He said, is that where your hope is in a daughter, a son, a wife, a husband? If that's where your hope is, then your hope was never in Christ. And so you need to make sure that you are grounded in Jesus. And then nothing is going to affect you. I'm talking about in the ultimate sense. Of course, we get stressed, we get distressed, we get angry. But if you are grounded in your faith in Christ, you will be able to get through those things. No matter how difficult they are, you will get through them. If you're not grounded, if you're not willing to talk to him day in and day out, it's going to be a struggle for you. Will it hold fast? Talking about your faith. Will it hold fast and true when the day of testing and trial comes? Will you be willing to give up property, friends, or family in the testing of your faith? Will you be willing to give up life itself? Paul shows that such tests prove to those around us that our faith is unshakable. So, you know, I live in a really, really nice place. Anybody here that's been there knows that. I live in a really, really nice place. Probably one of the nicest spots left in all of Sarasota. Okay? And the reason why I live there is because my grandfather moved onto that island 74 years ago this year. Okay? It was 1948. He came down here. Nobody wanted to live on Siesta Key. Nobody wanted to live out there because it was Mosquito City. My mom is laughing because when we were young, they had the DDT trucks come up and down once a week. And what they would do is, there are only a few houses out there, and so what they would do is they take the DDT truck and they back into your house, and they turn on the smoker, and they just sit there and smoke until the entire property was, you couldn't see anything, it was great. And then they would take off down the road, and we'd run after them, okay? But that's what it was like. It was terrible. There were rattlesnakes, there were all kinds of wild animals, but there was a lot of beauty, too. But you had to live through the bad to enjoy the beauty. It was complicated. And so, thankfully, you know, something came along called air conditioning, and it became popular and cheap, and so we got that. And as more people have moved in, there's been less mosquitoes and stuff. And all of these things are now make it a piece of property that somebody could come up to us and say, I'm going to give you an insane amount of money, literally. And I would say no. And at the same time, having said that in the first breath, I would say no because that's my home. If I had that taken away from me because of Jesus, I would walk away tomorrow. It wouldn't bother me. It wouldn't bother me this much. It's my home. I love it. It's where I grew up. And I'm very happy to be there. And yet, if somebody offered me, I don't care, it would have to be such a large amount of money that I could buy you all three houses each with it because it's my home. I have no desire to leave it. So I don't care what they would offer. And yet, at the same time, if it came down to me leaving that because of Christ, I'd close the door and never look back. So you have to be willing to say, what are you willing to give up for Jesus? And that is what's important, because if you're going to hold on to something, then it's more important than him. And you know what he said about picking up your cross and taking it? That's as relevant as it could be. Even though he said it to Israel under the law, he was speaking a truth, is that we must follow Christ at all costs and without anything holding us back. It doesn't matter if it's family, if it doesn't matter if it's friend, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's this church. If something happened and I had to leave it tomorrow for Christ, I would do it. It's no big. And, you know, I'll tell you, the people that I've talked about for the past couple of weeks, my friend that got attacked in the country he's in, and they shot at his car and then they kidnapped him, and he is willing to continue to stay. His whole family said, please come back. We, you know, you got your wife and your kids there. Please come back. And I wasn't going to say anything because that's not my decision. If he asked me, Charlie, what do you think I should do? I would have told him right away. I didn't say a word, but they came back with just a regular email to me because I was talking to them about something else. And they said, we're getting a lot of pressure about leaving and we are not going to leave. And I said, see, those are people that are grounded in their faith. They know that what they are doing is more important than their own lives. Very happy to be that person's friend. I'm very happy to say that he's somebody that I've known all these years. I watched him grow up from a little guy, and now he's serving the Lord with the rest of his life. I'm so proud of them. Verse 1-8, let's see here. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul now makes a solemn adjuration concerning his love for those in Philippi by saying, for God is my witness. Now, you know, you hear people say that kind of nonsense all the time. Oh, God is my witness. You know, they just throw it out like it's, sir, you're late. You'll be standing in the corner for the next 20 minutes. You'll hear people say things like that. That was not something that Paul would say lightly. It is something that he would say only if it was absolutely true. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he would never say God is my witness about an issue unless he was 100% truthful about it. He says this, or the same general idea, at least four more other times in his epistles, using the same word, martus. It is apparent that he is following in the admonition of the Lord not to swear by anything in heaven or on earth. Rather, if one is to vow, swear, or make an oath, they are to do it in the name of the Lord alone, or with the general use of the word God. In other words, it is not true, and I've heard this many, many times where people say, I won't take an oath in church, that's a violation of scripture, or, you know, that is not true, that we are not to make such oaths as some Christians have incorrectly concluded. Rather, when we make oaths, they are to be made on nothing less than God. That is the principle. If you don't know that, go back and watch the Exodus 20 sermons on the Ten Commandments, and I'll talk about that there, I think, as well, maybe somewhere else. To do so would be idolatry. If you say, I swear on my mother's grave, or if I say, I swear, it doesn't matter what you say by. If you swear by something that is not God alone, you are committing idolatry because you are elevating that thing. I swear on my iPad, like, you know, you'll get this if I am telling a lie. Well, you should never do that because this is not God. This is something that has now replaced God in your oath. There's nothing that matters beyond God when you are making a vow, is the point, okay? To do so would be idolatry because it would elevate that thing to his level. That is what the Lord is telling us when he says, do not make an oath, etc., etc. It's not saying don't make an oath, but this is the only time, and we know that because he goes on and has the people make an oath, and it is in his name. So his oath before God, Paul, says, how greatly I long for you. It seems like this is something that would not require an oath at all. However, the content of the surrounding verses explains the oath. He has told them of his knowledge of their faith and of the great promises which pertain to that faith. He will next speak of his desire for them to mature in the faith, so they are fully aware that his words concerning these promises are true, and thus the importance of their continued growth in the Lord is necessary. He makes this vow concerning how he longs for them. And then he adds on, with the affection of Jesus Christ. The phrase is a remarkable one indeed. First, the word translated as affection is the word splachnon. I know it's kind of gross sounding, but that's because it speaks about something that we would think is kind of gross. Splachnon. It refers to the upper visceral organs, the heart, liver, and lungs. Thus, it is a metaphor for one's capability to feel and express deep emotions, because that's when, you know, when you're in pain or where you get this pain in your stomach, that's the idea. You're like, oh, because you're mourning over something, or if you're really happy, it feels light in there, right? I mean, so this is a word that they use to express their emotions. Like, we might say it ourselves, depending on who we're in the, you know, talking to. We might say, oh, my guts are really happy today. I mean, we just maybe say something goofy like that. But you get the idea of what's being said. That was a common phrase in the Greek, okay? So it refers to the upper visceral organs, the heart, the liver, and the lungs. Thus, it is a metaphor for the for one's capability to feel and express deep emotions. And we especially use that when we're speaking about the heart. Oh, my heart is rejoicing. Well, that's in the Bible too, but we do that with our heart and we talk about it in that way. We might say my lungs are just filled with excitement. I don't know, but it's those organs. They do use the lower organs for something as well, my bowels. Maybe it's more an emotional thing. I can't remember. Anyway, we'll get to it eventually in one of Paul's letters. Paul claims this affection not of himself, but of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you guys are talking about, but you are really annoying. In other words, it is well expressed by his words of Galatians 2:20, where he says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." His connection to Christ was so close and so personal that his feelings were those of Christ, and thus they were expressions of Christ who dwelt in him. Okay, life application. How close are you to the one who redeemed you? Is he the first thought of your moment-to-moment existence? Or does he only come to mind when you need something? Now, this is important for you to consider. I mean, I'm obviously talking mostly to mature Christians here, but somebody might be watching this that is just, you know, clicking on to see how things are with them. And your relationship with the Lord is an important one. And if you only call on him when you need something, or if you only, you know, talk about him when you need something, there is a problem with your relationship. Okay? If somebody is newly married, what does he talk about all the time? That's what he's talking about his wife all the time. Oh, you ought to see how she does this and she does that. And I mean, it's just, and it fades really quickly. Don't get me wrong. After about 30 minutes, you're over that. I'm kidding. Anyway, but you understand that a newly married person will talk about his wife. And you get the point, to the point where you finally say, okay, if somebody is really excited about their car, they're going to talk about their car all the time. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Okay. And you might get tired hearing them talk about it, but that's what excites them. If you are really excited about the Lord, you should be talking to the Lord. You should be thinking about the Lord. You should be, you know, just that when you do something wrong, which we all do, you stub your toe and you say a bad word. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. It ought to be the first thing in your mind is to talk to the Lord. Not when all of a sudden things start devolving and you say, oh my gosh, I need to talk to Jesus. I really need you right now. Okay. I remember when, what was it? Happy Days and, Fonzie and, what's the guy? Howie? Not Ralph, the other one, Richie. No, the main character. Richie Cunningham. Okay. Richie was in the hospital. He'd gotten in an accident or something. He's laying in the hospital. Okay, they don't know if he's going to live or not. And Fonzie is completely broken up, and he goes in and he starts talking to God. And I even as a kid, I thought, he's never done this before, ever. There was never a mention of God, ever. And he's here begging and making this bargain with him. And I wasn't, 8 years old back then? And I remember thinking, there's something wrong with this. There's something, even though it was, you know, one of these things you're supposed to be emotional with the Fonz because he might lose his best friend and all this kind of stuff, there was something wrong with it. Because they'd never talked to God. They'd never, you know, there was none of that. And I remembered that even back then, and I wasn't even really, you know, I'm just a kid. But your relationship with the Lord is important. Your relationship with talking to him and bringing him up first in everything you do is important. Okay, if you're not doing that, you need to try to do it because your brain will change. Just like anything else, you can change your attitude about things if you are willing to do it. And if you are willing to just say, I'm going to talk to the Lord, you know, get little sticky notes put them up in your house and say, don't forget to thank Jesus for the food in the refrigerator. Don't forget to thank Jesus for the comfortable sofa. Don't forget to thank Jesus for the big TV you got for Christmas, okay? Whatever. Put those up there, and eventually you won't need those sticky notes anymore. This will become a part of your life. Now, I don't know if you all ever watch Sergio and Rhoda, you know, especially their videos in Israel, but if you look around their house, they always have notes all over the place. And they're more than just don't forget. They're like, praise the Lord with everything you do, and let your whole being belong to the Lord. They have these wonderful notes, and they just stick them all over the house. But there is a point where those just become superfluous, and they're more for the next guy who comes into the house and needs to be reassured, because they are living their lives already that way, okay? If you look on most of their videos, when they're in the house and they're walking out of the house, they got one big one right by the door that says, right there by the door, don't forget to pray. Before they get in their car and do anything, they stop and they pray, Lord, get us to the store safely. Lord, you know, whatever. Be glorified through what we talk to the person behind the cash register about. Whatever they're praying about, don't forget to pray. If you do that, it will become a part of who you are. And if you don't do that, then you're either getting closer to the Lord or you're getting further away from Him. There's no stagnation in life. It doesn't matter if it's with your wife. It doesn't matter if it's with your children. If you're not moving towards them, you're moving away from them. Okay? That's the way it is. So we'll read that again. How close are you to the one who redeemed you? Is he the first thought of your moment-to-moment existence? Or does he only come to mind when you need something, like Fonzie? We are admonished to pursue Christ, to be filled with His Spirit, and to fix our eyes and our thoughts on Him. If we don't have the emotional and spiritual connection to Christ that Paul writes about, we have more maturity ahead of us. Let us pursue it. All right, let me make a note right here. Okay, we got that. All right, so let's see here. We're in verse 1:9 now. Before I go to verse 1:9, because I can't think of any reason why we would read this today, it's not going to tie in with anything in Philippians, but I said this a couple weeks ago. And I think it was to Burke, somebody. It was during this class. I know it was because I printed it off. And it wasn't long after I printed it off that somebody asked the same question, which I get all the time. Why did Jesus get baptized? Remember somebody asked this a couple weeks ago? Does anybody remember that? You do. Okay, so then it wasn't here. I typed up a couple things as to why. There are others. I know they'll come to mind. I haven't given any more thought since then because I get caught into other things. But here's a couple reasons why Jesus got baptized, because people always ask me this question. First, this was needed to validate John's ministry. So it's not about Jesus at all. It is, but this is one of the points. Okay, there are several points that we need to come across with this. It was needed to validate John's ministry. Isaiah proclaimed that he would come and lead the way for the Messiah. Does anybody know where that is? Isaiah where? Isaiah chapter 3, verse, anybody? 3. Let's go there really quickly. Isaiah 3, verse 3. I'm pretty sure that's right. I'm just, we're going to make sure of that. But Isaiah 3, verse, Isaiah 3, maybe it's 4, verse, Isaiah 3, 43. Let's see here. Isaiah, where is it? Come on. Is it 2? Is it 3? Don't. 3. See, I wanted to make sure that people had this, and I'm glad I checked this, because it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you know, raise up the donkeys. Let me go to chapter 4, maybe. Woman shall... No? Okay. 3. Where is that? In the day. Okay, if anybody finds that, just let me know. Burke would know right off the top of his head. If he was here, he'd know right away, and I hate not knowing that, and so I want people to... What's that? Phone a friend. Yeah, phone a friend. Yeah, well, Burke, he's watching right now, and he's probably going, you dummy, it's right there. That's what really... What's that? Yeah, Burke calls in. Okay, if anybody finds it, it's in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. I know where it is. It's verse 43. That's where it is. See? Okay, yeah, it was close. It's Matthew 3, verse 3. That's what it is, but it's Isaiah 40, verse 3. So we're going to go there. Hang on. And it says there, yes, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That was prophesied that he would come. And he came. So this is a validation of John's ministry. Okay? Isaiah proclaimed that he would come and led the way for the Messiah. With John baptizing Christ and the Holy Spirit alighting on him, which, funny, it's funny that Rhoda just today asked me a question about that from John's account of the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus. Just today she asked me that. Why does this not seem to match what it says in Matthew? So I gave her the answer. Anyway, let's see here. It confirmed exactly that. With John baptizing Christ and the Holy Spirit alighting on him, it confirmed exactly that. And that his baptism, John's baptism, was valid for Israel and a witness to the Messiah's arrival. So that's one reason why it was important that Jesus was baptized. John's approval was from God, testified to by Scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and validated by Christ's acceptance of it. Also, as John was from the priestly class noted in Luke 1, his father was Zacharias from the priestly class, okay, he would be considered acceptable to do what? John. What does he say in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John? Jesus is walking up and John makes a proclamation. He says it twice. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could say, because he was of the priestly class, what lamb was acceptable and what was not. So by doing that, he is validating that Christ is the sinless Son of God. Okay, so also John was from the priestly class. He would be considered an acceptable authenticator of the necessary sacrifices for the temple, something required by the law. In seeing Jesus and proclaiming him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it is a priestly validation that Jesus was a suitable sacrifice. Calling him the Lamb wasn't just, he's making an actual approval of him, not just, yes. He's without blemish. One can also view the baptism of Christ as an identification with his humanity. He's God, he's man. His fulfilling all righteousness, which he said, means that he fulfilled the requirements of the law, or he was going to at that time. He did at the end, but this is his saying, to fulfill all righteousness. He is fulfilling the requirements of the law. But as John was a prophet of the law, calling all to be baptized, it means that Jesus was not above the law. He came to fulfill the law, not to impose the law on the people. He came to fulfill it. So John baptizing people, his ministry is validated because Christ came to him, but it also validates that Christ came under the law, and he is accepting the requirement of John, a prophet of the law, as a part of the law of Moses. Okay, so that's another reason. It means that Jesus was not above the law, even if he was sinless under the law. He identified with fallen man and was able to have his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, including obedience to this precept, which was something required by a prophet of the law, to the obedience to the precept to them. He could impute that obedience of that precept to them. What does that mean? Let me see if I go on. Yes, here it is. This means that someone who did not receive John's baptism could still receive the righteousness of it. Because what did it say? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you know, they were not baptized by John because they rejected his ministry. And so it sounds like they're cut off from him. But Paul was what? He was a Pharisee that was one of them that was not baptized by John. We know that because it says that they didn't do that. We're not going to be a part of that. And yet, that part of the law, because it's a prophet under the law, which is proclaiming something to be done, is now imputed to Paul. It wouldn't have been otherwise if Christ didn't do that. Everybody see that? So that's another reason why. A side purpose, not a direct one, is that we are given an example of the Trinity in the baptism of Christ, where all three members are present at that one time. I've said that in a couple sermons. That's in Matthew 3 especially. This is not unique to the Gospels and to the Epistles, but it is a valid demonstration of the precept. The Father speaks, the Holy Spirit comes down, Christ the Son is there with the two. However, it clearly presented the approval of the other two members of Jesus and his ministry, the members of the Godhead. I better change that because it's not members of Jesus, it's members of the Godhead and his ministry. Okay. However, it clearly presented the approval of the other two members of the Godhead. Both the Father and the Spirit are mentioned in the Old Testament in various passages. Okay. Jesus is revealed to be in union with them in this rite of baptism. So what we can already infer from the Old Testament, because even in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit is mentioned. The Spirit is hovering over the waters, okay? And that's elsewhere in the Old Testament, as well as the Father. God presents himself as the Father of Israel. He presents himself as the Father in general, okay? Those two demonstrate their approval of Christ's ministry by being there at his baptism. So there's a couple reasons. I know there are more. If I forgot some, I apologize. But seeing as how we're doing that right now, somebody's going to email me if I don't answer this. I'm going to read you really quickly Matthew 3 so you can see what happened when Christ was baptized. And then I'll read you John 1 and you can see what John says. And her question, it was a good one, but it's funny. I didn't even plan on reading that today until I saw it when we started the class. But it says here, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But there is, where is it? But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. Okay, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here it is. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. But in John, it seems to, you know, say something different. It says, where is that? Pharisees, and where is he baptized? So what, it's right here at the beginning. Are you the prophet? No. Okay, behold the Lamb. John. Okay, so where are we? Come on. Sent it to me. It was John chapter 1. Philip called you the fig tree. Somebody help me out and find the baptism of Christ in John. John bore witness. Oh, here it is. And John, this is John speaking. That's why it's not in red. And John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So it sounds like there's a contradiction. You know, you come to me to be baptized, and I need to be baptized by you. And then John says that John the Baptist said, oh, well, I didn't know him, but it's the Greek that we're not getting. I'll read you what I sent the Rhoda. I'm sure I still have it in here. Okay. And it says, here's my answer to her. The complication only comes in the wording as we read it. The Greek of the words of John contain a pluperfect. It's there's a lot of prophecies that are in the pluperfect. It's something that is accomplished, and it's saying, I have not known, or I have known. So when he says, I have not known him in John 1, it's in the pluperfect, which is not a very common thing. He was informed that Jesus was the Messiah, and so with that understanding, even though it was not confirmed, led him to say, I need to be baptized by you. Maybe a paraphrase might help. Jesus walks up to be baptized, and John says, if you are the Messiah, then why should I baptize you? And I would need to be baptized. Instead, I would need to be baptized by you. However, when the act was accomplished, he then apprehended that Jesus truly was the Messiah, something he didn't fully know until that point. Okay, he was told this is going to be the Messiah, but it doesn't mean he knows it for sure. The descending of the Spirit then confirmed it. That's why the use of the pluperfect. Anyone can claim to be the Messiah, and we can say, hey, there's the Messiah. But when the Spirit comes down on him, then you know he really is the Messiah. And that's the intent of the Greek there, is that so there's no contradiction. And so now I don't ever have to answer that again because it's done, right? There we go. Okay, we'll go on now, and hopefully what I'll remember to do is to take what I sent Rhoda, and I'll add that into this, and then if I ever get a question, I just send it on. When it's so great, I'll tell you, when somebody emails me, and they have a question, and it's something I haven't done a commentary on, I've got to sit down and type it up. But if they ask a question about 1 Corinthians 5, I just send them 1 Corinthians commentary, and they say, scroll down, there's your answer. It's great. The more you've done, the less you have to do. But there's always the same amount of work every day, so I don't know how that can be true. Whatever. Okay, 1:9. We're in Philippians 1, verse 9 now. I know that was a little bit of a diversion, but somebody asked, and I wanted to get that out while I could. I might get run over tomorrow, and then you'll never know the answer to that. Let's see here. Verse 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Okay, 1:9. This verse ties back to verses 3 and 4. There he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. And then 9, and this prayer, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So what he's doing is he's got this long thing in the middle, which is almost like a parenthetical statement. And then he gets back to the main point, or the point that he was making back there. So if you make a little note in your Bible and it says verses 3 and 4, tie to verse 9, read them together, that'll help you in the future. Okay, since then he has stated some things which were included in his prayers for them, and then he has built upon what he said. Now he returns to more specific items which concern them in his prayers. It is well worthy of consideration that he has not mentioned earthly physical things here. Despite the poverty of the Macedonian churches, which includes Philippi, he doesn't ask for the widows of heaven, the windows of heaven to open up and drop money on their heads. He hasn't done that one time. He hasn't said, gee, I hope, you know, Jesus will give you all a new Maserati. He doesn't say anything like that. Okay? Instead, his prayers are for spiritual things. How different that is from the name it and claim it false teachers of this world. There are some people that you click onto on TV, which I haven't watched in years, so they may all be gone. They may all not do this anymore. But when I used to watch TV, I would click on, and there's Christian channels, and I always click to them and see what's going on. And I would see people, every single word that they talked about was about material blessings for the people in the congregation. Everything. Or about how they needed a new Learjet, or they needed, you know, it was always material stuff. There was never, never anything that was related to what Paul is doing right here. And it was the same people every week doing the same thing, or sometimes every day they had their little telecasts. And that's all you ever heard about was the physical life that we're living, as if this is some thing that we're supposed to be holding on to. Oh boy. You know what? I talked to somebody about Jesus this morning, and while I was talking, he didn't know anything about Jesus. I mean, it was like talking to somebody that came from another country. I mean, there was no knowledge of him at all, which surprised me. Most people at least know who Jesus is and what's going on. I talked to him, and while I was talking, I told him, you know, that Christ died for our sins, and he promises us eternal life. And this guy got what I was just talking about this quickly. Here's what he said. Not in this world. He was horrified that he would have to have eternal life in this world. I said, no, this is a terrible world, and this is not what he offers us. He offers us something so much more. But he clued in that quickly. If that is a guy that will never, I don't know if he's going to receive Christ or not, but he will never join a prosperity gospel church if I know that guy. He was like, it was so funny. I've never heard anybody say that before in my life. But when I said, Christ offers us pardon of our sins and eternal life, and it was just like that quick. Not in this life, right? He was horrified that I would even entertain that thought. But that's all these people talk about, is, you know, getting rich and money and the most useless things in the world. Yes, it's nice to have a nice house. It's nice to have an air conditioner or a car that actually starts. I get that. But at the same time, it's just stuff. It's just stuff while we're living in this disgusting and getting quicker disgusting world. Oh, so here we go. Let's see here. I'll read that again. He doesn't ask for the windows of heaven to open up and drop money on their heads. Instead, his prayers are for spiritual things. How different is that from the name it and claim it false teachers of the world? Specifically here, he prays that your love may abound still more and more. Paul is certainly thinking of all aspects of love from a Christian perspective. This would include love of God, love of his word, love of fellow Christians, and love of those not yet in the faith, but who are created in God's image and in need of Christ's saving grace. These things are certain because he continues on. This love should grow in knowledge and all discernment. Paul's words. The word for knowledge here is more than just the knowledge of something, but a fully complete knowledge of it, being completely mature in it. In other words, I may know about the newest phone on the market, but I may not know all the details of it. Yeah, I'm giving an example here. I'm not talking about Charlie Burton in particular. That was just an example that you could empathize with. You know what Claudia did today? She walked in and she's taking all the stuff that she doesn't need. And does anybody need one of these? Does anybody need one? She holds up a phone cover for an iPhone and she says, and I said, oh, I could use that for my phone. She says, I don't think so. Yeah, she knows very, I think everybody said, no, I will never, that will be the, I'll be the last person on this planet to own one of those. Yeah, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to eventually, they're going to say, just like they did in India, you have to have a phone for your money. That's coming. The phones are one of the keys. Yeah, in India, for the entire system, it's called AAHDAR, I think, Aadhaar, okay? And it's a phone that they issued one to everybody in the country. The poorest people carry them. And that is where any banking they do goes through there, any of their medical stuff goes through there. And if they don't have that, they can't do those things. And so, oh, she didn't. She obviously never watched the prophecy updates while she was in serving overseas because I said at least in 10 of them. So I'm heartbroken now. Anyway. Anyway, yeah, this is something that India, they did. And this is other parts of the world all have everything digital, right? But that will be mandatory here someday. Mark my words, is that banks are going to get to the point where they say that if you don't have a phone, you can't bank with us. And pretty soon, everybody except Charlie Garrett's going to have a phone. And I'm just going to say, Hideko, go banking. Or Thor, you can handle my banking because I'm not getting into that. I'm sorry. I'm just, you know, I've got this and I bet you I could do the banking on that. And maybe because Sergio got that for the church, maybe I can do that. But I'm not going into one of these things I have to carry with me all the time. That ain't going to happen. Okay, so this is just for your understanding of the precept, okay? Not mine. Yes, this is an illustration. In other words, I may know about the newest phone on the market, but I may not know the details of it. Likewise, I may know about God, and I may even have a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, but I may still be weak and uninformed in sound theology, okay? Paul would ask for us to grow into a complete knowledge of how he has revealed himself to us. This can only be done through his general and specific revelations of himself, most especially in his specific revelations, meaning the word. If you skip general revelation, if you don't think on the things of God from a universal perspective, I'm talking about what he has created, you're missing a lot of it. Because the Psalms themselves, for example, David says in Psalm 19:1, what? The heavens declare the glory of God. And it goes on through the whole psalm telling you about creation. If you're not thinking about how God can be revealed in the creation, you're missing a large aspect of what you should be thinking about. Okay? The nature of trees, the nature of how a woman and a man fit together and a man do not. I mean, these things should be obvious from creation itself. And if we think about them, we can learn things. Okay? But that's one aspect. The other aspect is special revelation. Okay? Special revelation is how he has specifically revealed himself apart from creation, such as in the words of the prophets and apostles. That is special revelation. Talking about that, I want to go back to what I said a minute ago. It says, grow into a complete knowledge of how he has revealed himself to us. The more that we go through these Deuteronomy sermons, and I know they're very technical at times, or they're very complicated at times, but the more we go through them, the more I am understanding of the concepts in the New Testament that I had never thought were so profound in the Old. It's not just that they're there, but they actually validate the things. Do you want to know if it's correct if Israel has replaced, the church has replaced Israel or not? That is right there in Moses' writings. You don't need to guess because it is right there in the book of Deuteronomy. And I am so appreciative of the sermons. I'm not talking about the content, my content. I'm talking about the content from the Word. I'm so appreciative of what is in those sermons because I am able now to completely say I am convinced of what I already knew. The Bible teaches these things. I know that replacement theology is wrong, but when I argue with a person that says that the church has replaced Israel, we're using the exact same text, aren't we? We're using the New Testament. And he's coming to a completely different conclusion. If you can support what you are saying from the Old Testament, which they don't know, I guarantee you that. They don't know it well enough. I guarantee you that you will be able to convince them because it is right there in there. And I said it, I think, in this class, maybe it was last week during the, I think it was in this class, I'm doing the Song of Moses right now, and it is unbelievable. I can't wait till we do those sermons. Hopefully the rapture will happen first, but if it doesn't, what a passage. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is unbelievable. Once again this week, I'm sitting there, I think I did like 7 verses, and it took me 12 hours. The first verse took 2 hours to do. It is so wonderful. It is so beautiful. You guys might not get anything out of it, and you might, I don't know, but I just, man, is it amazing what he is doing in the Song of Moses. Okay, general revelation, special revelation. I explained the special revelation is how he has specifically revealed himself apart from creation, such as in the words of the prophets and apostles. These things are now recorded in his word. We are to love this word and to desire to learn it more and more. In so doing, we will gain that knowledge and discernment that Paul has mentioned. And we're not going to get it any other way. We are not going to get discernment. You may get discernment. Don't get me wrong. I brought this guy up before. Couple people in here know who I'm talking about. The guy that ordained me years ago. He had spot-on theology. He had great theology. But he's just fortunate enough to have gone to a seminary where they taught proper theology, because he didn't know the Bible very well. And I was astonished when he told me that, because his theology was great. Just because you know doctrine does not mean that you know the Bible very well. And so you may know your doctrine very well and be completely wrong. I was very thankful that he wasn't. He had great doctrine because he went to good school and he got the right doctrine. But he could have just as easily gone to another seminary and be completely wrong in all of his theology because he didn't know the word first. So that's why I try to harp on you again and again. Don't just listen to people in churches because they might be wrong. Charlie Garrett might be wrong. If you don't know the word, you have no idea if I am right or not. No idea. Okay? You must know the word first. Every day wake up and read it. Every day think on it. Every day go to bed and read it again. And listen to it in your car if you can't. Do it all the time because you can get so easily misled by people. So easily. Okay? These things are now recorded in his word. We are to love this word, desire to learn it more and more. In so doing, we will gain that knowledge and discernment that Paul has mentioned. We will know about the true God and know about false presentations of him. We will also learn about true and faithful believers, and we will be able to discern those who are false. We will know how to properly explain to the unsaved about the message of Christ as well. All of these things are a part of what we should know. They're a part of things that we should be grounded in, and we should say, I know that what that church is teaching is wrong. But we can't do it without knowing the word. As you can see, the knowledge and discernment are tied up in the abounding of our love. If we fail to grow in these, our love itself will be misdirected. If you go, somebody sent me a link to a church here in Florida this morning. And it was Cornerstone something church, okay? Which Cornerstone sounds good. Christ is the cornerstone. And as soon as you go on there, it is all about love. And guess what kind of love I'm talking about? Got a rainbow color all over the thing. And everything that they said on their front page was completely unscriptural. Everything was unscriptural. Okay? But they're saying it's in the name of love. If it's in the name of love, then it must be right. Listen, love does not mean what those people think. All they're doing is sending more people on their way to the lake of fire. They're not helping anybody. I could not believe. I actually, when I got done, I emailed my friend back, and I think I said, I feel unclean right now, just reading this, just unclean, because it has nothing to do with the love that Paul is talking about, a love that says, I want to keep you from damage, not take you further into harm. Anyway, so I'll read that again. As you can see, the knowledge and discernment are tied up in the abounding of our love. If we fail to grow in these things, our love will be misdirected. Misdirected. Paul will continue with his specific prayer list and how it is revealed in this love he speaks of in the verses ahead. Life application. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's John 14:15. Which commandments are being referred to? Because if you're in the Hebrew roots, he's speaking of the law of Moses. That's exactly what they say. Jesus said, we got to keep his commandments. And they completely abuse what is being said. John, in his writings, never refers to an adherence to the law of Moses as a requirement. Ever. It is always about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When he does, he says the word overcome. Those who overcome in the book of Revelation. Overcome, overcome. And he mentions it in his first epistle a lot as well. Okay, what does it mean to overcome? You have to do an entire study to come to a conclusion about what it means. But if you want to know, go to the Revelation commentary that I have on the Superior Word website and scroll down to where I do a giant commentary on the word overcome, and you will know what it means. And it has nothing to do with going back to the law of Moses and being obedient to those commandments. That's not what John is referring to here. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Which commandments are being referred to? Are we to keep the commandments which he fulfilled on our behalf in the law of Moses? Because that wouldn't make no sense. Keep my commandments when he's already done it. He says it's done. Okay? If so, then why did he need to fulfill them for us? How can we be loving of what God has done for us if we continue to try to merit his favor above and beyond what Christ did for us? We can't be loving of him. That's showing a disdain for him. It's not loving at all. In order to love God, we are to trust him and his provision, not attempt to outdo him. How do we grow in the love that the Bible speaks of? By knowing and discerning his word in context and as he has revealed it to us. That's how you do it. And you can't do that unless you know his word. And like I said, you go to a church and you listen to Charlie Garrett and you say, that guy knows what he's talking about. And 5 years down the line, you find out that I am completely wrong. I've mishandled the word, everything I've said. Whose fault is that? Well, it's my fault ultimately, James 3:1. It's just as much your fault for not reading the word and checking it out. Right? Verse 1:10. That you may approve. I'm going to go back to verse 9 to keep it all one. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Without offense until the day of Christ. Before I go on, I just looked down and my beard is covering it. I said this during a study a couple weeks ago. No Jesus, no peace. Okay? And then if it's N-O Jesus, it's no peace. Okay? So, no Jesus, no peace. I want to thank Arlene for that. And I guess what? I have another one that's purple because she ordered one and they lost it. So they sent another and then they both came. So, there you go. Thank you, Arlene. Okay, for a clearer picture of what is being conveyed, this idea should be taken together with the previous verse, which I just read, so I'm not going to do it a second time. Let's see here. We're going to put that here. And the abounding of love in knowledge and all discernment is so that the believer, as Paul says, may approve the things that are excellent. It is with a view to testing and trying through the knowledge and discernment we possess that we will then approve and hold fast to that which is excellent. The word for approve, which Paul uses, is one which gives the idea of testing metals for their purity. This is used other times in the New Testament as well. This is how we are to look for that which is excellent. Testing what is good. When you test metal for their purity, what do? You heat it up and you melt it and all the slag comes to the top and you brush that off and pretty soon you've got 99.999% purity. Okay, so this is what we're to do. We're to test that which is good. And then testing that which is even better. We are to compare all things in order to hold fast to the very highest purity of doctrine and conduct. Okay, I've got a question for you. I'm going to ask somebody very, very smart because this person, I'm sure, will answer this properly. Steve, I have a pound of silver here, which is 42% purity. And I've got one here, which is 98.3% purity and they have the same weight, which one would you take? This one. Okay. See, he got it right. The reason why is because he has tested it. He has said, that is worth more than this because it's got a lot of junk on it. Actually, though, you don't know this, is that the 42% purity, on the inside, I have a bar of gold hidden in there. That's where I store my gold. So you missed out on the good one. Anyway, he got the right answer. Okay. So here we go. That is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to test everything for its purity. Jameson Fawcett Brown says of this thought, ask as to things, not merely is there no harm, but is there any good, and which is the best? Okay? So when we look at something, you know, if you're not a drug user and you see drugs that the doctor has prescribed, you might say, well, can any of these harm me? Whereas a drug user will do the opposite. Well, that's got, you know, opioids in it. That's what I want, right? But don't just ask, is there no harm? But ask, is there any good? Which one of these is going to have the least side effects? Which one of these is, okay, ask what is good and which is best. Which one is best for my body ultimately, okay? And we should do that with everything. And that's a wonderful way of looking at what Paul is saying about the Bible. Don't look at just what is negative. You know, I dwell on what is negative. Don't get into the Hebrew roots, but don't just focus on that. Ask what is good and then ask what is best, okay? It is good to have this doctrine, but it's better to apply this doctrine in this way, okay? In so doing, we will be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The word translated as sincere here is a rare one, found only here and in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. It is alikrinis, and it is evident from the two words that it comes from what it means. The first part is from heli, the sun's ray. You can think of, you know, helios, thank you. I was looking for that word and it wasn't coming out. The sun's ray, and the second half comes from the word krino, a very common word in the New Testament, which simply means to judge. So we have the sun's ray and to judge. And so it means that which is judged in sunshine. If you ask somebody to check out something in the moonlight, it might not be as easy to determine which is good and which is bad. But when you're determining something in the sunlight, then everything is evident, okay? So that's what it means. And thus, that which is clear and fully viewable. There are no clouds to obscure the sun's rays. There are no trees in the way to darken the view. Rather, there is only brightness which allows us to first rightly discern and then to fully shine forth without hiding anything. Okay, you know that fluorescent lights affect your eyes differently than LED, et cetera, et cetera. Most of them are not geared for our eyes. As a matter of fact, all of them are. None of them are. And the reason why is because our eyes are geared for what? What God has created. And if you can't read inside and you need to read something and you don't have glasses, go out in the sunlight and you'll be able to read it, unless your eyes are really, really bad. That's what I have to do all the time, okay? So, you know, when I walk into the bank and they'll hand me, you know, $100 bill and I want to make sure it's real, I'll say, I'll be back in a minute. I'm kidding. Okay. Anyway, there's only brightness which allows us to first rightly discern and then to fully shine forth without hiding anything. Translating this word as sincere is appropriate because sincere comes from the root meaning of without wax. I don't know if you know that. It's in Paul's writings as well. But the root meaning is without wax. It is reflective of honey, which is pure and perfectly clear. And there's another use for wax as well, what they used to do with clay bars in the old days. If it had a crack when it was fired, they'd put wax in it, okay? And you wouldn't be able to see it. And then you get home, and if you heated it up for any reason, your clay jar would leak. And so without wax has a couple implications in the old days, and that's one of them right there, without wax. So this is what we are to be. There should be no hint of unsound doctrine in our lives. And there should only be the most noble of conduct in how we act. In this, we will then also be, as Paul says, without offense. When something is hidden and later exposed, offense will result. When doctrine is tainted and impure, offense will result. These things should not be at any time in our lives, even as Paul says, till the day of Christ. From the moment we come to Christ, until the day that he comes for us, be it in death or be it at the rapture, we are to continuously search out and test all things, approving only that which is excellent, and then applying it to our life and to our doctrine. Just in time, life application. One cannot fulfill the exhortation in this verse if they do not seek out the directions for it to come from the pages of Scripture. Do we think that we can walk perfectly apart from what God expects of us? Life application, read your Bible. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. You know what? I was saw a Bible bite yesterday. They come up on my TV when I turn on the TV to watch a little something before while Hideko is cooking. I'm finished with work, and I'll sit down and I'll turn on the TV and I'll watch something. I love to watch demolition, you know, buildings collapse and stuff. The Lazoo Group has got wonderful videos of it, and I watch those. But the first thing that always comes up is Bible Bites. And yesterday, I don't even remember saying this. I don't even remember saying, because it was in the Genesis sermons. I don't even remember having said this, and I thought, isn't that something? I mean, Adam had how much scripture? He had one word, or one sentence. One sentence is all he had. One sentence. And the devil was able to destroy him with one sentence. He twisted the word of God in one sentence. How much have we got here? 66 books, 1,189 chapters, something like 30,000 verses. If you think that you can keep away from being misled, and you're not reading this every day, you are insane. Insane. The devil led Adam and Eve astray with one verse of the Word of God. And I saw that. I don't even remember saying that, but wasn't that something? One verse. We need to know this Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Word. I would pray that anybody that listens to these classes would learn the lesson to just pick up your Word and read it. If nothing else that they do, if they would just read your word, listen to your word, think on your word, meditate on it, talk to you about it. If they come to something they don't understand, ask you. You will lead them to an answer because you want this word revealed in their lives. You do. And I know that's true, and I know you will do it because you have given us this word to live by. And you're not going to make it so hard for them to find an answer that they can't live by it. Help people to come to you for instruction in your word, but to first go to your word and at least pick it up and read it. Thank you that we have this opportunity in this nation, that we have the word of God. Thank you for those that have it in other countries. And if there are people that don't have it, may these missionaries that are giving their lives up for the sake of your word, get those Bibles done so that they can get them into the hands of people. We thank you for your word, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.